and despair over the ongoing tragedies of the Middle East. Or maybe you've just been thinking about Wimbledon and who'll win. Huge decisions have been made with huge consequences, many of which are unforeseen at the time of the decision. And we see that particularly over Brexit and the Iraq War. And we may be asking, where is God in all of this? Does he have a plan? Does he even care? And if he does and has plans, not only for this troubled world, but for individuals, how do I communicate this to those around me? How can I be sure myself? Is it really good news, this Christian message that we're here celebrating today? Well, today, following on our studies in Acts, we're looking at what we can learn from another decision made by a handful of people worshipping in an embryonic church in Syria nearly 2,000 years ago. This decision to send out Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary journey affected the then whole known world, and it's affected all human history ever since. Who would have thought it? Five men worshipping Jesus, fasting and listening to the Holy Spirit, were serious about hearing from God. And they heard. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So they did. They fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and sent them off. And after visiting Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, they sailed to Turkey. And we're going to pick up the story now, and you might want to find page 1107 as Ruth and James come to read to us.
From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of the country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all of the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one, no, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it's stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay.
Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, James and Ruth. Thank you. Well, just a little bit of background. Paul and Barnabas have arrived in southern Turkey. Pisidian Antioch is a Roman colony, on good trade routes from east and west among the mountain lakes of southern Turkey. It had a large Jewish population, as well as the local inhabitants, the Phrygians, who were largely the underclass, the slave population, and the Roman military personnel and administration, kind of aristocracy. Not exactly Marchem. But what can we learn? What can we learn from what Paul and Barnabas did and Paul's particular message and the results of his preaching? Well, I think from God's perspective, everything in the Bible is for our edification. It's to teach us, it's to encourage us, it's to challenge us. There's always a message. So the first thing I notice is that God's love meets us on familiar ground. For Paul, he goes first to the synagogue, because Paul's a Jew. He's a rabbi. He's been trained as a Pharisee. He knows his Old Testament, his full Bible, the law and the prophets. And he's got an exciting message to tell his fellow Jews. So he starts with what they already know and where they are. And this is good news for us. Expect God to speak to you where you are with what you already know. But Paul unfolds the Old Testament for them. And I think that's an encouragement for us to think, what else can I learn that I don't yet know from the Bible? But God meets us in the everyday, where we are, what we already know, and takes us further. And what about our friends and neighbours and those around us who don't know the Lord, or who are searching, or who are curious? Meeting on familiar ground is an important principle in speaking to them. I don't think there's anyone here who would go up to somebody they don't know and suddenly start preaching Jesus. I hope not, because it can be very offensive. But when we have common ground, and let's just think about what that common ground might be, we can build relationships. So whether you're interested in food or cars or sport or fashion or shopping, whatever it might be, or whether you've got human relationships that you have in common, whether you're a family member or you're thinking about elderly parents or young children or you're coping with bereavement, whatever it is, what's your common ground with those around you? Build relationships so that we can earn the right to speak about Jesus. God's love meets us on familiar ground. Then the second thing is God's love is inclusive. Paul notices that there are also Gentiles present in this congregation, known as God-fearers, people who were curious about the Jewish faith and wanted to know more, and some of them became Jews as far as they could and were called proselytes and were second-class citizens, if you like, but semi-included. But when Paul starts, he includes them in his opening address, and this was most unusual for a synagogue. And that, we see that in verse 16. And as he moves through his talk, Paul actually calls them brothers. This is inclusive. And I wonder how they felt. God's love for us is unconditional. It's welcoming. It's everlasting. It's what each human being was created for. A relationship with a God who loves us, accepts us, values us, draws us in unconditionally. Paul wrote later that to what would become the church, this is eventually the beginning of the Galatian church, and he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection made it possible for us to be one, to know God's love unconditionally. And I think many Christians just need to hear that every single day. We are loved, accepted, valued unconditionally. It's a wonderful message to take to others. And so when others show an interest in the Christian message, we need to affirm them as people dearly loved and valued. Even if their ideas as yet are unbiblical, or their lifestyles unconventional, or even ungodly, that can be sorted out later. But affirmation and encouragement mean people want to find out more. Then thirdly, I see that God works through history. Using the familiar story of the history of the Jewish people, Paul outlines God's plan to rescue humanity. He shows that all through the story of the Jews, it was God who took the initiative. Maybe you noticed that in the reading. God chose, he led, he overthrew enemies, he gave a king. And Paul showed that the Old Testament prophecies all point to Jesus, and that even those who condemn Jesus unwittingly were fulfilling God's purposes. God had a plan, and God has a plan. That's who he is. And Luke, the author of the Gospel of his name and this book of Acts, was a historian. He tells us he interviewed eyewitnesses, people who had lived alongside Jesus, and most significantly, people who had seen him after his death and resurrection. He tells us that he carefully investigated everything, wrote an orderly account, in order that we, his readers, might know the certainty of the things we've been taught. And no serious historian today doubts the accuracy of Luke's record. I had a recent conversation with somebody who said that she'd not known what to say when she was confronted with the statement, "You can't believe the Bible, it's all been made up." But we can believe the Bible. We can gently point out that the biblical record is in fact trustworthy. And the resurrection did happen. It's been said that it takes blind faith to believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but eye-opened faith to trust the overwhelming evidence that he did. Paul's sermon recounts the history of the Jews and culminates in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus in verse 32. "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Now, most of us here, I guess, are Gentiles. We're not Jews. And I suspect we don't know our Old Testament Bibles in the way that Paul's audience did. But as Christians, we can be encouraged that the history of the Old Testament is our history. It's the story of God's unfolding plan through the centuries to send a rescuer, a savior, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And our contemporaries at home, at work, in our communities and friendship groups, they probably aren't remotely interested in Jewish history, and maybe not even that whether Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. They're more likely to be interested in whether there's a God who has a plan to sort out the mess we humans have made, whether there's a solution to the pain and misery we see on our screens every day, and we know in our own lives and in our communities, in human relationships, we need a rescuer. We need some good news in a world of tragedy and pain, war, and unimaginable human suffering. So how is this resurrection of Jesus good news? Well, obviously, it follows a death, a gruesome torture, a crucifixion. But Jesus said he chose to undergo this as a ransom for many. He said his shed blood would be for the forgiveness of sins. He said he would rise again. So the resurrection vindicates Jesus' claims to be God. If he hadn't risen from the dead, we'd have to say that he was just one of many deluded good people. But if he rose from the dead, everything changes. The resurrection means that Jesus' death was effective for our forgiveness. In verse 38, it says, "Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, that through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything they could not be justified from the law of Moses." Or we might say, they could not be justified from simply trying to lead a good life. No amount of trying to live a good life can earn us God's forgiveness for the things we know we've made a mess of. It needed Jesus, both God and man, representing all humanity, to deal with the mess we make by paying on our behalf for the failures, the sins, big and small, that we're helpless to put right. As Nicky Gumbel said, the historical fact of the resurrection has huge implications for your life now and for your future. It means that we can have a relationship with God, who's made us, who loves us, who has a plan for this world and for our lives. And that's what eternal life means. Coming into relationship with God, beginning now and lasting beyond death. Resurrection means that we can be sure we've been forgiven. And it enables us to forgive others and ourselves. So many people struggle with the pain of being wronged or abused or wounded, and they live with the added pain of resentment and bitterness, which ruins their lives. But Jesus' death and resurrection means we can be set free. And it means that we too will rise. Jesus is a kind of prototype. He's broken through death. And he offers that life beyond death to each of us who trust him. And it's good news for everyone who has a weight of guilt and regret of their failures. People often struggle, are bowed down by that sense of regret. I wish I'd done something differently. I wish I'd made different choices. I wish I hadn't messed up. I don't know what to do about it. I'm useless. I'm a failure. I don't know what to do. Good news in Jesus. It's good news for all who need to know that God loves unconditionally. As I said, we're made for that unconditional love and relationship with God. We ache for it. And where human love has failed or human relationships have failed, God comes to rescue. And it's good news for all who fear death and are confused about what happens after death. It's been said that fear of death is the ultimate fear, and it explains every other fear, the uncertainties that we have post-referendum, post the war in Iraq, post whatever. The resurrection helps us to understand that God is in control and we do not need to fear. It's good news for all, but as we find out in the story, it requires a response. For Paul and Barnabas, there was a mixed response. Some are curious and they want to know more. They follow Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue and they ask questions. And they respond gladly to the news that the Gentiles among them are welcome too. We see that in verse 48. And in 49, they pass on the good news because it is good. This group of Gentiles join the new Christian community, first with Jews and now with Gentiles, and they become the first of the churches in Galatia. But there are others who don't respond well. They're jealous. They speak abusively against Paul in verse 45, and they end up persecuting the apostles, and that suggests a physical beating or some kind of dangerous, horrible experience for Paul and Barnabas. It's interesting, isn't it? That's exactly what Paul was like once. He was jealous. He was angry at the Christians. He persecuted them until Jesus met him alive on the Damascus Road. So we shouldn't be surprised if there's a mixed response to our message of good news. But it's interesting that despite the persecution, probably a beating, Paul and Barnabas and the new converts are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And Paul wrote later to these people that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's extraordinary that that's what happens. So how do we apply all of this to ourselves? Whatever our circumstances, however shaken by world and national decisions and uncertainties we may be, the message of Jesus is that God has a plan to rescue humanity despite the mess we continue to make, and that one day his kingdom will be fully established on earth. It tells us that we can know forgiveness individually. And I don't know if you've seen the piece of paper that Richard has, or the email that Richard sent about how we respond post-referendum and in all the uncertainty and the mess that we see in our country particularly today, but in the world generally. And his advice is that we pray for our nation because we need to pray for the soul of this nation. Let's pray for all in positions of leadership and influence to come to acknowledge that we need a rescuer, we need a savior, we need Jesus. Let's pray for them. And in his plan, God's able to use even setbacks and opposition. Paul and Barnabas had to move on, but they left behind new believers filled with joy who spread the news of Jesus' death and resurrection and were filled themselves with the Holy Spirit. For those who suffer, and we heard something about persecution of Christians in the Middle East last week when Tabitha spoke. For those who suffer, God is able to grant joy, peace, love, and endurance. Let's pray for them too. But meanwhile, we have good news to share. In our current climate of anxiety and uncertainty, I wonder who you might be speaking to in the next days. Everyone needs to know that they're loved. And building relationships, meeting people where they are, let's pray that we are adverts for good news. Perhaps in the peace that we have in knowing that God loves this broken world and he has a plan to save it. Or perhaps in answering questions about our faith in Jesus. Or perhaps in showing God's forgiveness to someone who's hurt us. Or by our absence of fear of death and the fact that we are absolutely sure of life beyond. Or perhaps in a simple act of kindness that wasn't expected. we can have the assurance that because of the fact Jesus rose from the dead and is alive, we can welcome others into a living relationship with him too. I don't know what God has been saying to you through this chapter, but this is a very good place to ask him for the things that we recognize we need, whether it's boldness and courage like Paul and Barnabas, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's a forgiving heart, whether it's exhibiting the peace that only he can give. Let's just pause for a moment and let God deal with each one of us. Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus as a rescuer and that he is risen and alive. Thank you that this is good news. Thank you we have good news to pass on. And we pray that we, your people, might be those who are adverts for the wonderful good news, the saving grace of Jesus. In his name, amen.